founders of our country understood that the sole purpose of civil government was to protect and secure the God-given rights that are spelled out in God's Word, the Bible. The most precious of those rights, they understood, was the freedom of religion, which encapsulates the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, the freedom of assembly. All of those fit together in this precious freedom to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as the Scripture dictates. You may be aware that that freedom, the freedom to follow Jesus Christ, through the history of the church over 2,000 years, is not often protected by civil governments. And matter of fact, the opposite is usually the case. Throughout the 2,000 years of history of the church, most often, in most countries of the world, Christians have been persecuted when they practiced their faith, persecuted when they met to worship on a Sunday and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, persecuted when they witnessed, persecuted when they carried a Bible that they or as brothers and sisters throughout the world in the history of the church have faced more persecution than the opposite of what we have in securing the rights and liberties and freedoms that we have here in our country as Christians. You may be very much aware that even in this past century, the attack against Christianity has been vicious. Communist brutal dictators have massacred untold thousands and perhaps even up to millions of Christians. And we know Mohammedan mobs as well as Mohammedan dictators have massacred Christians even in the past decade or two around the world. Again, we know in the history of World War II, the Nazis were killing Christians for standing up for what is right and following Jesus Christ. And today in our day, so-called liberal democracies are also persecuting Christians as well. You may remember last summer, Pastor Green in Sweden spent 6 months in prison for simply preaching what the Word of God says about sodomites and the wicked sin that that is. He spent six months in prison for doing that. You may remember a couple of weeks ago we shared about the pastor up in Canada who was fined $5,000. Now I discover it's greater than that. They fined him $7,000 for proclaiming in a paper, an editorial, his view, the biblical view about sodomy. And furthermore, they have said he has no freedom of religion. He has no freedom of speech. He has no freedom of the press for the rest of his life to ever say anything critical about sodomy or sodomites for the remainder of his life. In Canada, there is no freedom of religion that remains. But many American Christians rightly believe we've got a First Amendment here that protects us from any such attack, any such persecution, doesn't it? And yes, it does. On the books, there it does. The supreme law of the land does protect us. But the fact of the matter is, wicked rulers have come to power in our land. And the truth is, Christians today in America are not free and protected from persecution. You may remember our friend Michael Markavich in Philadelphia, the Philadelphia 11. 11 Christians arrested on the streets of Philadelphia, imprisoned, one of them imprisoned for 2 days, imprisoned for doing what? For proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of that wicked city during the midst of a sodomite festival. The sodomites were protected. The Christians were arrested. The Christians were put in prison for preaching the gospel on the streets of the city where our founders drafted and signed the Declaration of Independence, where they hammered out the details that put together our Constitution to protect our God-given rights to freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, all those such things. Well, last October, Michael Markavich was arrested again in his hometown of Philadelphia. This time he wasn't preaching to sodomites. He was preaching to the tourists who were gathered there to visit the Liberty Bell. And he used as his text the scripture that is inscribed on the Liberty Bell, if you've ever seen it, either pictures of it or seen it in person as I have. Leviticus 25, verse 10 is what's printed there. And proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And his message was simply that the liberty spoken of there on the Liberty Bell comes from the Bible, God's Word, and liberty comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I watched the video. WorldNet Daily put it up, and the video on YouTube shows his arrest, shows what took place there, shows what they said. You can't do that. This is not a free speech zone. And you can only do that over there in a free speech zone. You just can't do that anywhere in Philadelphia anymore. You can't proclaim the gospel without being arrested, without being fined. Just later this month, this few weeks ago, this month, June 13th, Judge Arnold Rappaport found Michael Markavich guilty of violating a permit and interfering with agency functions. Agency functions, what's that? The agency said, you can only have free speech here and not over here, and we're going to arrest you for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That judge said, First Amendment, it's dead. The First Amendment has no meaning. You have no freedom of religion. You have no freedom of speech. You have no freedom of the press. You have no freedom of assembly in Philadelphia on the streets of that city today. That's what the judge said. Forget the First Amendment. It doesn't apply anymore. This week, I received a letter from our friends in Vision Forum, Doug Phillips in San Antonio, Texas. And he tells us here this sad story of what the city of San Antonio is doing to them. Their ministry headquarters there in San Antonio that Michael and I have visited, a beautiful facility that God gave them about 10 years ago, and they spent a lot of money building. The city has condemned it. The city's claiming it for eminent domain. The city is going to raze it to the ground and supposedly to build a fire station. And all indications are that the city does not intend to pay them the actual worth of that property at all. Not to recompense them for what that property is worth and what it will take for them to replace it in another place. And interestingly enough, this has taken place just 6 months after the staff of Vision Forum went to the city council, to the meeting, spoke to the governor, and spoke to the members of the city council, and protested and urged they change their pro-sodomite policy of the city council and of the city of San Antonio, Texas. Coincidence? That 6 months later, their property is being stolen by the city of San Antonio? No coincidence at all. I believe it's another example of persecution in America of Christians who are willing to take a stand and state what God's word boldly and quite plainly states. We see, I believe, the beginning edge of a wave of persecution if we look at what's happening, not just around the world, but what's happening even in our own country, where the obvious supreme law of the land, plain as the nose on your face, is being violated by those who are in power. How are we as American Christians to understand and respond to and face this persecution that seems to me to be on the increase? Take your Bible and open to Mark chapter 6 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We'll see an example of the very first absolute persecution that took place of a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Many examples in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, this is the first persecution that took place. Mark chapter 6, and we pick up our study at verse 14. Mark 6, verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, that is of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Very interesting response here. As Jesus' ministry goes on and he's preaching and he's healing people and doing miracles, the news gets on to King Herod. And Herod said, this must be John the Baptist. By the way, I put in your bulletin there the family tree of Herod, because one of the difficult things in the New Testament is to sort out all the Herods mentioned. The Herod spoken of here is Herod Antipas, who's right there in the center of that family tree. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you may remember, is the one who attempted to kill Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem. Instead, he killed all the young boys under the age of two in the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem, but he didn't kill Jesus. God had enabled Jesus to escape with his family to Egypt. So that's the father. King Herod was a ruthless, brutal dictator, infamous for his evil. For example, he killed three of his own sons, Herod the Great did, because he felt threatened by them. He even killed his favorite wife, of all things. He had 10 wives. He's kind of a serial polygamist. And one of those wives, his favorite of all 10, he killed her. He murdered her himself. He had his sons strangled to death and so forth. And this man was so bad that even Caesar said of him, it's better to be Herod's sow than to be his son. And in the Greek language, those words are very close alliteration. It's kind of... Everybody knew that Herod was an evil, wicked man that you dare not get in his way. And so his two sons there,
Aristobulus and Alexander. He had them murdered, and then he had the wife who bore those two sons, Mariamne, had her murdered. And then just 5 days before he died, he had his firstborn son murdered to prevent that firstborn son from taking the crown, from taking the throne after his death. What a man. What a family. And he birthed a whole bunch of other Herods that were in some ways as wicked and evil as he was. Herod Antipas actually is a pretty nice dictator, tyrant, in contrast with his father, Herod the Great. He's not nearly as bad as his father, Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, Antipas became the tetrarch, that is the governor of Galilee and Pyrrhea, the section on the east side of the Jordan River. He married and then divorced his first wife in order to marry the woman he fell in love with, Herodias, who happened to just be married to another Herod, Herod Philip. And so he married this woman, having divorced his first wife. They had a daughter, but not together. Salome, the daughter that figures into this, is actually the daughter of Herod Philip. So not even his own daughter in this sordid scene. What a wonderful family the Herods make. You know, it's almost you could make a modern-day soap opera out of this disgusting, dysfunctional family of the Herods. But it's helpful to understand that background to see what Herod goes about to do. By the way, Herod is the other Herod you'll see mentioned in the trial, the mock trials of Jesus just before he was crucified. Remember, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee? Well, that's this Herod, Herod Antipas, that Luke 23 tells us that Herod was excited to see Jesus because he thought Jesus would perform some miracles for him. I think there's a modern play or something that says, walk across my swimming pool. We don't have any idea if that's what Herod asked of him, but Herod wanted to see some miracle. Jesus refused, and he was returned back to Pilate, and shortly thereafter he was crucified. Notice King Herod's response when he hears about Jesus. He thinks it's John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. You know, people talk about being haunted by a ghost of someone that was murdered. And particularly the person who did the murder fears that a ghost is going to come back and haunt them. Well, this is even worse than that. It isn't a ghost that's haunting Herod. He believes that the man himself who he murdered has resurrected. And I think it's really his guilty conscience at work. After all, I don't see Herod at all comfortable with the decision he made to murder John the Baptist. Nonetheless, he did it. He did it because of a promise we'll see that he made, a foolish promise he made. And his murder of John the Baptist doesn't sit well with him. He's uneasy. His conscience is not very settled. He seems to wish he could undo it. And after all, if John the Baptist rose from the dead, that would answer the problem, right? You know, hey, I murdered you, but you came back from the dead, so everything's fine. Let's just pretend it didn't happen, you know? Maybe that's what was going on in his mind. Notice around him, all the other people, nobody else thinks this is John the Baptist. Some think Jesus is Elijah. Some people think Jesus is the prophet. And if you're an astute student of the Old Testament, you know that that refers to a specific scripture, the prophet. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 18. Keep your finger there, Mark. We'll be back there in a moment. But Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, God gives a prophecy to Moses, and Moses gives it to the people that is a reference directly to this phrase, the prophet, that the people were thinking that Jesus is the prophet. This is Deuteronomy 18. And verse 15, Moses speaking, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is a prophet like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And so these people here, when they saw the ministry of Jesus, some of them concluded, ah, this is the prophet that Deuteronomy 18:15 refers to. In other words, this is the Messiah, of whom there's more than 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah would do, about his life, about his birth, 300 detailed prophecies and even more. And again, there's several hundred prophecies regarding to the second coming of the Messiah. But some of these people were getting it, though. They were looking at Jesus. They were seeing what he was doing. They were comparing the Old Testament prophecy, saying, oh, this is the Messiah. But not Herod. Herod had no idea of the true identity of Jesus Christ. He was stuck in his guilty conscience thinking, this is John the Baptist who has come back to life. And Herod is doing so, hopefully, to assuage his guilty conscience, but it does not seem to work for him at all. It's noteworthy that the Jews of that day believed that immediately preceding the final judgment, when God was going to judge the whole world, immediately preceding that was the resurrection. And so if one person rose from the dead, Herod might be beginning to worry that, oh, the final judgment is about to begin. So his conscience, I think, was really being bothered at this point in time. However, we have no indication that his worries or his guilty conscience ever led him to faith in Christ. In fact, we have the opposite. Otherwise, when he saw Jesus just before his crucifixion, he wouldn't have been asking to see some miracle that Jesus performed. He would have asked him, how can I obtain eternal life? So the indication we have is that Herod never did find faith in Jesus Christ. Mark gives us at this point a flashback. He goes back in time. Actually, a year earlier, the events he's about to give to us happened at this point in the account. Going back to Mark chapter 6, let's pick it up at verse 17. Mark 6, 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. John the Baptist was arrested by King Herod. And the historian Josephus gives us a different perspective in addition to what we have in Scripture here as to why he arrested John. Let me just read to you from the Josephus, historian, writing a couple decades later, talking about the motive for the attack on John the Baptist. He says, quote, "Now when many others came in crowds about him," that is John the Baptist, "for they greatly were moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the general influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he, John the Baptist, should advise. Herod thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause." Here we have shades of his father, Herod the Great, who would murder anybody that stood in his way, including his own family members, that he thought might possibly threaten his power and his position. John was arrested and imprisoned. Why? Because he preached boldly the word of God. In his preaching ministry, we have a major excerpt of what his preaching was like. If you keep your finger there in Mark, turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 17. Luke 3, verse 7. We have a sample of his preaching. And notice how his preaching is very different than many preachers today. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise.' Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Wow, what a preaching ministry. Here you don't see a limp-wristed, milquetoast, seeker-sensitive preacher of our day at all. Look at his opening words to them in his sermon. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Well, it grabs your attention, all right. Then he gets to meddling. He gets to telling people what repentance really looks like in their life. If they repent, they're going to do this and they're going to do that. He gets to meddling. We know that John didn't limit his preaching just to the audience of people that actually came and heard him preach there and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. He preached about the king, and he preached about the sins of the king. And that was a dangerous thing to do, to preach about the king's and the king's sins, Herod Antipas in this case. There's no doubt in my mind that the king never went out to the Jordan River to listen to John personally. King would never humiliate himself to do such a thing at all. But the king had plenty of spies working for him who reported back to him exactly what John was saying in all of his sermons. Just like today, the tyrants have plenty of spies working for them all over. That's why they have cameras everywhere, recording your every move. It's why they're recording your phone conversations and your internet and your email and your library usage and all your financial transactions. The tyrants of that day are just the same as today. They don't have any new tricks. They only have new technology. The same tyranny of that day we see in our day. And notice what the spies were reporting back to Herod. They were saying, "Have you heard what John the Baptist is saying about you? John the Baptist is saying that you have broken the law." Now, how can the king break the law? The king is the law. The king makes the law. Whatever comes out of the mouth of the king, that's what law is. That's what most people of that day believed, but not John the Baptist. He said, "This is what's law. God's word is the law. There is no other law. Any human-made law that disagrees with God's word is no law at all." Notice what John preached. He said, "It's unlawful for the king to have a woman who's been divorced improperly from her first husband, and he's been divorced improperly from his first wife." The whole thing is a case of adultery. That's what John was preaching. The king is committing adultery. The king has violated what law? God's law. God's law regarding marriage. And I'm sure the spies were saying to the king and his advisors, "You shouldn't put up with this. This guy is accusing you of being a lawbreaker. What is he talking about? You're the one that makes, you can change the marriage law anytime you please because you are the king." That's what tyrants do. They determine for themselves what law is, and they reject God's law and say, "We'll throw it over here in the corner. We don't have to pay any attention to God's law whatsoever." And that's what the tyrants of our day are doing. Realize that? Think of the tyrant out there on the left coast. Schwarzenegger. He and the Supreme Court of California have declared that sodomites can get married, and that's law in the state of California. As of June 17th, this very month, they began issuing marriage licenses to sodomites, saying that that's the law. Throw God's law in the garbage can. Well, they're not the first. Massachusetts and the wicked governor, former Governor Romney, beat them to it. And the Supreme Court of Massachusetts beat them to it, and the legislature of Massachusetts said, "Yeah, we're going to have sodomite marriage in Massachusetts." And the God-haters in the Maryland state legislature have done the same thing. They've only given it a different name. They haven't called it marriage. They've called it domestic partnerships. And our wicked governor has signed such a bill into law. It's not law. It violates God's law. It's garbage. Not law at all. It's not legal whatsoever. And John the Baptist preached about these sins. He didn't hide it. He wasn't worried that spies were taking the messages that he was proclaiming and they were telling him in the ears of the king. That didn't bother him. He rebuked the evil actions of wicked civil magistrates. He said, "You have taken God's law, thrown it and trampled it in the dust, and you've placed your own illegal law in its place. And that is not right, and that is not just." I pray that God would fill our land with John the Baptist today, who would be willing to stand up to the actions of wicked civil magistrates and proclaim likewise the same thing that John the Baptist did. But I dare say if you were to listen to the over 300,000 pulpits in America, you will not hear a peep of criticism about wicked actions on the part of the civil government, both on the federal, state, and local level today. There are some notable exceptions. I know a handful of pastors who are willing to preach and willing to take whatever comes, Mike Markavich being one of those examples, being arrested and imprisoned repeatedly for proclaiming the word of God. But it's far too few. It shouldn't be that way. You see, the modern preachers today believe that they have no business ever criticizing. That's not what the gospel's about. That's not what God's word calls them to do. That's not the ministry of preachers. They say, no, that's those guys. You know, John the Baptist and other people do that, but not modern day preachers. We're not supposed to do that at all. They've failed to step up to the plate. And that's why I think wickedness is abounding in our land. Christians are not hearing it from the pulpit. They're not being trained. They're not being raised up to say, "We need to object. We need to vociferously tell these people that they are doing what's wrong." Instead, the preachers have rather tickled the ears of their congregation to give them what they want to hear as our country slides off into the moral abyss. I've had folks leave Cornerstone because of things I've said and things I've done along these lines. The first time that I was aware of this was one fellow who was very upset with me because I helped defend the Boy Scouts in my own community, Cape St. Clair, that were under attack. They're going to be ousted from the public, using the public facilities that all of us as members of the community pay to make happen. They were going to be thrown out. Why? Because the Boy Scouts wisely, rightly, and justly refused to have sodomite male leaders leading boys on camping trips and other things. It's like, boy, this is a no-brainer. Our community said, oh, that's terrible. You can't allow that. We got to throw the Boy Scouts out. So we put together a rally, and Alan Keyes came and spoke, and we had a great success turning the leadership of our community, the governors of our community around, doing the opposite of what they intended to do and allowing the Boy Scouts to use those public facilities. And we fought the battle and won. And this man left our church, took his family and another family with him because he said, that is wrong. Pastors shouldn't ever do anything like that. I was shocked. I was astonished. I couldn't figure it out at first, but then I remember what we talked about last week. You know? Shake the dust. That's what Jesus says. Shake the dust. Because that's what's right. That's what's just. And when we do what's right, we do face persecution, and we expect to face it from the pagans' enemies, but from Christians who say, oh, no Christian should do that. No. When you study the history of God's word and all that he has done over time, you find that God has called those who have his word to speak his word to those in power, particularly when those in power are violating his law. Consider the Old Testament prophets. We often think of prophet as somebody who foretells the future. That was just a very, very minor part of their ministry. Most often you find the prophets rebuking the kings of Israel. Think of the first king of Israel, Saul. He did whatever he pleased. God sent Samuel to him again and again and again to rebuke him, say, Saul, you have violated God's law, you've broken the word of God, and God has removed you from being king. Well, that's a very dangerous thing for a prophet to say to a king. You're no longer a king, buddy. You've violated God's law one too many times, and you're out of here. He put his life on the line, Samuel did, to do that. And God did remove Saul from king and placed David. Remember David? His terrible sin of adultery. And they followed that up with a cover-up, a murder. And God sent the prophet Nathan to King David. Said, you're the man. You have violated God's law. You've murdered and you committed adultery and lied and all these things. You, the king, have done. David repented. You have Solomon. God sent prophets to Solomon. Then the kingdom divided and Solomon's son Rehoboam and the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. You read through the Old Testament prophets and God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to rebuke the kings every single time they violated God's law. That's the ministry God calls his people with his word to do, and particularly the ministry God calls preachers to do. We live in a sad day in America. Where either preachers have abandoned that task, never been taught that task in seminary, or their congregations have said, no, we don't want to hear that kind of preaching, so the preachers have backed away from it. But the result in America today is the pulpits are largely silent when civil rulers break God's holy law, when they trample it in the ground, when they consider it rubbish, when they curse and spit at God's law. Preachers and churches and Christians are largely silent. And so this vital ministry of God's prophets has been abandoned by the ear-tickling religious entertainers. And often that's what the case is, religious entertainers of our day. Not so with John. He preached and he preached boldly. And notice how he was treated for it. Look back at verse 18 of Mark 6. Because John said this to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not. She hated him. John was hated for preaching the truth. He was so much hated that this wicked woman, Herodias, sought to kill him. She sought for an opportunity, and we'll see in a moment that ultimately she succeeded in killing him. Are preachers of God's truth today hated as well? Yes, in many cases they are. As I was saying, I was listening to watching the YouTube video of the arrest of Michael Markavich last October. It's very interesting to see what happened when the handcuffs were put on him. The crowd of tourists lined up there to go in to see the Liberty Bell on which is proclaimed the scripture, proclaimed liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof. Scripture is on that, and he's proclaiming what that liberty was that God's word clearly says and our founders clearly believed, when he was arrested and he was handcuffed and he was dragged away, the people cheered. Yeah, we don't want to hear that. Great, we don't have to listen to that on the streets of Philadelphia. Yeah, as we go in to see the Liberty Bell, they cheered. And God's ministers, when they proclaim the truth, face the same threat that John the Baptist did of being hated, of even wanting to be killed. And the encounters I've had with certain sodomites, as well as those who love baby killing, I've had my life threatened. Not really seriously, but, you know, someone said, I'm going to come back and shoot you if you're still here in a half an hour. I didn't take it seriously, you know. But the truth of the matter is, when you do stand for righteousness, you do face a threat from those who hate God's law, who hate God's word, and don't want to hear it. They hate you, and if they can silence you by killing you, they would do it. What a strange thing in the city where our founders drafted and signed the Declaration of Independence, which states that all law is founded on God's word, the laws of nature and nature's God, refers to God's word. What strange thing in the city that hammered out the details of our Constitution to protect our God-given rights to freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, that all of that is suppressed on the same streets of that city today for someone exercising their God-given rights. My friends, if you take a stand for righteousness, don't be surprised if you are hated. And if hatred could fulfill its passion, it would murder and kill just as Herodias did. Let's look at what happens next. Mark 6 and verse 21. Verse 21 tells us, then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. He could have, but he didn't want to. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse, and they laid it in a tomb. Here we have a sordid scene of lust, hatred that results in murder. This wasn't an execution. This was murder. There was no trial. There was no attempt to do anything just whatsoever. It was a simple, plain murder. Murder based on lust. Murder based upon hatred that caused John to be beheaded. And notice it was two women, a mother and a daughter tag team working here together, that murdered, conspired and murdered John the Baptist. Now, this is quite contrary to the feminist lie that's propounded in our country today, that women are morally superior to men. They'll never do anything evil or really vicious and wicked. You know, here we have the exact opposite. Mother and daughter tag team plotting, conspiring, and accomplishing murder. And a weak, impotent man who refused to do what is right and just, instead did what his wife and his stepdaughter wanted him to do. Evil. Now, it seems from Scripture we read from here on, we don't find other than the mention in Luke 23 that Herod Antipas ever comes up again. And so it would appear that Herod Antipas gets away with murder. He has no consequence from that. And yet, he doesn't. History tells us the rest of the story that's not in Scripture. I wanted to share that with you because it's very interesting. You'll remember, he divorced his first wife in order to marry Herodias. Well, his first wife wasn't just some peasant girl. She was the princess from the Nabatean kingdom next door to his. You remember they're the kingdom with the famous desert fortress in Petra, if you've ever seen pictures of Petra. That was their kingdom right next door to King Herod's kingdom. And obviously the father of this abused woman was not too pleased with Herod. And so he sought an opportunity and he made war with Herod in 36 AD and crushed the forces of Herod. Just a total rout, a very, very severe defeat. And it's interesting because the Jewish historian Josephus records what the people of that day said about that military defeat of Herod. They said this, quote, "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist." Now the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of this army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure against him. Very interesting. That was 36 AD that the defeat took place. 3 years later, Herod's cousin, Agrippa, who is actually his brother-in-law, because this is the brother of Herodias, his wife, denounced him before the Roman Emperor Gaius as a traitor, as a plotter. And he was deposed from his tetrarchy, that is his governorship, and he ended his days in exile, and he died within a year after that took place. And so sometimes, not always, but sometimes evil and wicked people even begin to pay for their sins in this life. Not always, but sometimes it happens that it comes that way. And John's disciples took his corpse, what remained of him, without his head, and they buried it. Seems to me that beheading is a favorite way of Satan to kill his enemies. Consider, after all, how the Mohammedans, when they have their ways, how is it they murder their enemies? By beheading. Perhaps seen some of the video footage of beheadings that take place. And in war, if they can, beheading is their favorite way to do away with their enemies. And Scripture tells us that Satan, at the very end of time, is going to unleash a massive persecution against the true disciples of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 9, which describes some of this that takes place in the last 7 years of history. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. And this describes a series of judgments that come upon the world. The fifth seal is verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." It's as if God knows the list of martyrs, that during those terrible 7 last years of human history, God knows every single martyr, and until that list is completed, every single martyr has been murdered, the end cannot come. But it doesn't tell us here the method by which they were killed, the method by which they were murdered. Later on in Revelation, it does. Turn to Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it appears that Satan loves this method of murder. Beheading people, it seems to be the type of evil he does. And when we think of this evil, what comes immediately to mind in our understanding of history is the bloody, vicious French Revolution. How did they execute thousands upon thousands of people? By beheading. That godless, bloodthirsty regime brought to fame the guillotine. It was a physician, French physician, Joseph Ignace Guillotin, who designed the machine and designed it supposedly to make it less painful, a decapitation machine, a more humane way to execute people. But the bloodthirsty rulers of the French regime in the French Revolution chose it because it was the swiftest, most efficient method of executing people they knew to that day. They knew hanging took way too long, took too much equipment, took too much time. All the other methods of execution and murder were more difficult than the guillotine. And so that's what they chose. I don't have independent verification for what I'm going to share with you, so I don't know that it is fact. But I've received over the course of a year various reports that indicate guillotines are being manufactured in China and being shipped to the United States. It's like, what? Shipped it? What's going on there? And then this week I received a report, and again, I don't know that this is factual, so I wouldn't say that I know that it is true, but that a Marine confessed to someone that he and his squad were being trained to use guillotines in secret underground facilities of Fort Lewis, Washington. I don't say that to say that I know that that is true. But if it is true, what it means is that Satan is preparing what Scripture talks about, of executing the people of God, murdering the people of God by beheading in vast numbers. And what this says to you and me, whether that's, you may just set that aside and say that may not be true at all, but what it says to you and I as Christians at this point in history is we need to be like John the Baptist, boldly willing to proclaim God's truth and recognizing that when we do, we will be hated by those who are not Christians. And their desire, a satanic desire, will be to kill us any which way they can. Ultimately, Christians may be declared enemies of the state, particularly if our country loses its constitution and is merged into the North American Union and from that into the one world order, which Scripture prophetically tells us the Antichrist will control. If those events happen in our lifetime, and again, I'm not saying I know that they will, but if they happen in our lifetime, Christians will be declared enemies of state, and they will be hunted down, and they will be rounded up and killed. I'm just putting together pieces of the puzzle. I don't know the whole picture, but I do know what prophetic Scripture says. They will have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ, for their stand for the truth. John was hated by the wife of Herod because he preached the truth. And when tyrants rule, heads will roll. The God-given right of freedom of religion, which encompasses freedom of speech, is one of the very first things that tyrants attack. And that's what Herod attacked. The freedom of religion, the freedom of speech. You can say the freedom of religion, freedom of speech is like a canary in the coal mine. Coal miners would take a canary down there because when the air got bad, first thing that happened is the canary died. When the canary was dead, they knew, we got to get out of here. We're next. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion is like that canary, and we see it suffering in our country. We see it not doing well in our land. We should be warned that severe persecution is likely to follow unless there is a dramatic change in our country, unless there is a dramatic turn back to God's law and a restoration of our constitutional republic, which is, by the way, why I'm involved in Institute on the Constitution, teaching people God's law of law and government, because if millions of those who claim to be Christians in our land today were to understand the principles I've just shared with you, that God's law is the only just law, any law made by man in violation of God's law is no law at all, if Christians were to rise up, we could take our country back. Sadly, the pulpits of America are silent on such a matter. Tyranny, I believe, can be stopped if Christians stand and oppose it in our day. How are we as American Christians to view this wave of persecution? We're to continue to proclaim God's word in the face of hatred, rejection, and murderous threats. We're to defend our God-given right and duty to freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, even if, as in John the Baptist's case, it costs our head to do so. You see, when John the Baptist was killed, it might appear, and his disciples thought, oh, we've lost. This is terrible. But Jesus said, no, that was a skirmish. The war has not been lost. Yes, a skirmish in the war appears to be a loss, but it's not. In the big picture, we have already won the war because of Christ's death on the cross. And that, look back at Revelation 20, verse 4. Notice the victory of this. I saw thrones. Those martyrs are going to reign with Christ. And they sat on them, and judgment, righteous judgment, according to God's laws, committed to them, not the wicked judgment that takes place in many American courtrooms today. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We win. No matter what happens to us, no matter what persecution we face, we have already won. And that's the great confidence that John the Baptist had as he faced the knife and as his head was taken from him. He did not lose, he won. And that's the great thing for us as we may face severe persecution in our day. I don't know that for sure, but if we do,
No matter how severe the persecution is, we have already won. And the enemy, whatever they can throw at us, they cannot overcome the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. They can ultimately not overthrow what we are about in building the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great hero of the faith, John the Baptist. Thank you that he went to the death for proclaiming the truth of your word, unwavering. I pray that we would be like him, that we would follow in his footsteps, even if it costs us our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.